scripture reading today is taken from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 17 through 23. This can be found on page 238 in your blue Bibles. Again, the scripture reading is from 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 17 through 23. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, Ruth. Well, in case you didn't know, the great state of Illinois has been without a budget since July 1st. 5 months, no budget. So when you pay your taxes to the state, the people you elect get to decide how to spend that money, what things to spend it on. That's what the budget's for. It determines how much cash goes in what directions. But we don't have a budget. There's no clear agreed-upon plan for how your money gets spent because there's still no budget. If this world was remotely sane, we the people wouldn't tolerate this. We wouldn't let them get away with it. But we don't live in a sane world, or at least a sane state. I suppose the reason that we're not all outraged by this is because maybe we've come to expect nothing less from the folks in charge. We might even be disappointed if things ran more smoothly. It's just politics as usual in Illinois. But maybe there's a silver lining to our budget crisis. Here it is. It really could be a lot worse. Politics really could be a lot worse. William Langer was the governor of North Dakota in the 1930s. And he required that all state employees would donate part of their salaries to his own political organization. Now, as corrupt as that might sound, it wasn't technically illegal at the time. But where he got himself in trouble was when he made the highway department employees pay those same dues. And the problem was that their salaries for the highway department workers were funded by the federal government. So in other words, Langer was funneling federal tax dollars into his own political machine. And that got him in trouble. He was put on trial, and the judge and the prosecutor in the case just happened to be two of Langer's biggest political opponents. So corruption was bigger than just the governor, it seemed. And they found him guilty of conspiring to defraud the federal government, a felony. And the North Dakota Supreme Court ordered him to step down as the governor because of this conviction. But then things got even messier. He refused to step down, saying that the trial was rigged against him. And according to these stories, and these might have gotten embellished over the years as they've been told again and again, he declared North Dakota an independent country, he declared martial law, and he barricaded himself in the governor's mansion. Now, there's probably some exaggeration there, but that's the gist of what happened. I'll take a budget crisis over martial law any day. Well, things eventually got resolved peacefully. North Dakota remained in the Union, and Langer was reelected as governor and went on to be a U.S. senator, where he died in office. Politics as usual. And wouldn't it be nice, in a world that wasn't so crazy, if the folks in charge did the right thing? Well, it's politics as usual in 1 Samuel 15. Saul, the king, yet again, fails to do what is right. It's not a budget issue, though. He doesn't do justice, and he doesn't obey God's word. So God's people need a better king, someone to come who isn't just another run-of-the-mill, disappointing, corrupt, self-seeking leader, a better king. So here's the point of 1 Samuel 15. God's king, the better king, will bring God's justice by obeying God's word. Well, first of all, Saul doesn't bring about God's justice. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15, God gives Saul a command. And it's a command to exercise justice on God's behalf. Let's read those verses. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So that's the command. And it's a hard one, isn't it? We should face the facts that these are harsh words. The command to wipe out the Amalekites, even women and children. So how in the world is this a matter of justice? Or how is this a just thing to do? Well, first of all, it would help us to know who the Amalekites were. Samuel says that the reason that Saul should destroy them is because of what they did to Israel. Now listen to what Deuteronomy 25 says about them. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance possessed, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So in other words, when the people were walking along the way out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked the people at the back, the people who were walking the slowest. Think about who walks slowly. Old people, sick people, children, mothers with children in their arms. In other words, these people are wicked. They're the moral equivalent of men with AK-47s who shoot up crowds of people in concerts or in a cafe, as in Paris last week. They're wicked, evil people. Look down at verse 33 in our chapter. Just before Samuel kills Agag, the king of the Amalekites, he says, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." So Agag is a man of violence, in other words. So Saul is charged with bringing justice upon a violent, evil group of people. Just like in our day, we hope and pray for justice to be done to ISIS and Boko Haram and the murderers who executed that 9-year-old boy, Tyshawn Lee, in an alley on the south side of Chicago a few weeks ago. We hope wicked people repent, of course, but we hope for justice too. And that's the point here with the Amalekites. God's king is supposed to bring God's justice. What about the women and children part? Is that justice? Well, I want to say a few things about this, because there are many people who have a hard time believing in the God of the Bible because of passages like this. And there's no way I can say everything that could be said about this issue, so let me just say a few things. First of all, I think there is probably some hyperbole going on here, some exaggeration that was typical during this time when people described warfare. So on the face of it, it looks like this would be the equivalent of genocide, like a whole race of human beings killed to the last person. But that's not really the case. The Amalekites show up again in chapter 31, still up to their old ways. So they haven't been wiped off the map, in other words. So I think the best way to look at this is not a battle against an entire nation, but against one group of them. That's why they're still around later. And it was probably against a military fort of some kind. So in other words, most of the Amalekites who died as a result of this would have been fighting men, not women and children. That's the exaggeration in the language. And to say the obvious, this kind of warfare was a temporary arrangement. God's people today are not ethnically and politically identified like they were in the Old Testament. So the church is the universal body of Christ, and warfare is not the way of the gospel. This was a temporary arrangement. We should also remember that what the Bible says about God, that he's the Lord of life, that every human being is in his hands, that the Lord, that as the Lord and the Creator, he is under no obligation to anyone to give each and every person 70 or 80 happy, healthy years. He's the Lord. And he does what is right. Genesis 18:25 says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Yes, he shall. even in matters of warfare. So those are just a few things to keep in mind when we come to these unsettling passages like this. And if you want more, I'll recommend an article that I found helpful. I'll ask Nick to put it up on the screen behind me so that you can write it down if you like. Paul Kogan, is Yahweh a moral monster? Yahweh is the personal name of God in the Old Testament. So it's an article addressing the charge of immorality on the part of the God of the Bible. And the URL isn't the easiest to remember, but you can look up the Evangelical Philosophical Society's website and find it there. And of course, you can always just Google it. I recommend that article to you. So that's what I'll say about a hard issue. At the center of it, though, it's a matter of justice. God's justice against a wicked people through the agency of God's king. But Saul doesn't bring justice, not perfectly. We don't have time to see all the details of what happens next, but skip down to verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. It's only partial justice, in other words. The people are killed, yes, but they keep the king, and they keep the best of the livestock. They destroy the poor quality throwaways, but keep the high quality stuff. Like if I parked my 2005 Honda Odyssey with its 170,000 miles and its peeling paint, and I parked that next to a Lamborghini, whose audio system alone would be worth more than my van. And we park side by side, and a car thief comes along. I'm not too worried about my van at that moment. It's the owner of the Lamborghini who should be worried. Now, we'll return to the Agag and his animals later, but for now, the point is that Saul does not bring complete justice to the Amalekites. It's supposed to be complete destruction because of their wickedness, but it's only partial. God's king is supposed to bring God's justice, and it doesn't happen. And you know, it's not just Saul who has a problem with justice. Everyone has a justice problem. You have a justice problem. Have you ever judged someone too harshly for a slight offense against you? Of course you have. Have you ever been too lenient on someone who's genuinely guilty? Probably so. This is the parent's perpetual challenge, either being too harsh on your kids or being too easy on them, going from one to the other. But parent or not, you can't deliver justice perfectly. And you also have another justice problem, a bigger problem. Here it is. What if God did justice to you? What if he gave you what you deserved? If God approached you in justice alone, not mercy or patience or love, but purely justice, you'd be in a world of trouble. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So if you acted in accordance with justice against sin, in other words, who would get off the hook? No one. We're all Amalekites, do you see? Deserving complete destruction. Saul has a justice problem. You have a justice problem. So you need a king who will bring God's justice. Saul doesn't bring God's justice, and he doesn't obey God's word either. That's the point of verses 10 through 31, and that's really at the heart of the passage. He was supposed to destroy the Amalekites completely, but he doesn't. And it's not just a failure of justice, it's a failure of obedience. Saul doesn't obey the voice of the Lord. Look at verse 10. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. God regretted making Saul king because of his failure of obedience. Now skip down to the very end, the last part of verse 35. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, this doesn't mean that God made a mistake, that he wished he would have done things differently. A few nights ago, I had to deal with a discipline issue with one of my kids in the middle of the night, and I didn't handle it well. I was tired. It wasn't the first time it had happened. I can pile on the excuses, but I unleashed a torrent of angry, condemning words upon my son. And as soon as I did it, I knew I made a mistake. It didn't help anything. It made it worse. It prolonged the situation. It intensified the anger on both sides. I regretted doing that. It was a mistake. But that's not the kind of regret that God has. He doesn't make mistakes. Look at verse 29. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So, does God have regret or not? Well, on the one hand, no. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't have regret. But he does regret in another sense. It's the sense of grief, I think. God grieves over Saul, his chosen king, who has disobeyed his word. That's his regret. And the rest of the section teases out what Saul has done to make God regret. We can frame the section around a few questions. What did God want? What did Samuel think? And then what did Saul think? And then what did Saul really want? So what did God want? Perfect obedience. Let's start reading in verse 17. And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" What God wanted, in other words, was perfect obedience. But what did Saul think? He thought he was obeying by being religious. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Now, how's that an excuse for not obeying God? It's not that he wanted to throw a big party with the animals, have a huge barbecue. He saved all the sheep and oxen, he says, for worship, to make sacrifices. I disobeyed technically, but come on, my motivation was very spiritual. A decent excuse, is it not? But this is what God thinks about it. Verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen the fat of rams." So what does God really want? What actually pleases him? He wants obedience. Now remember, it's not that making a sacrifice wasn't an appropriate religious act. There are huge chunks of the Old Testament that lay out the rules for how and when to make sacrifices. Sacrifices were very important for the spiritual life of the people, but not at the expense of obeying God's word. Verse 23 clues us in to how serious this is. This isn't just a little slip-up. Let's read it. "For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." In other words, Saul, your blatant disobedience to my command is the equivalent of turning away from me entirely. It's outright rebellion and apostasy. And look how it all turns out at the end of that verse. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." You've rejected him, so he's rejected you. So let's put this on practical terms. It's possible to be very religious, to be very spiritual, but to be very far away from God at the same time. We don't make sacrifices anymore, of course, because Jesus was our final sacrifice. But it's very possible to do good, religious, Christian things, to be baptized, to take the Lord's Supper, to pray, to read your Bible, to do all those good and wonderful and useful things, but to do them as a way of covering up something deeper and darker. And the answer isn't necessarily to stop doing those things, it's to stop using them as spiritual insurance policy. God wants obedience, but Saul thought that if he was religious enough, he could get away with breaking God's word. But why did he really do that? What did he really want? I mean, we know what he thought, but what did he want? He wanted acceptance and honor in the eyes of the people. Look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words." Why? "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." He didn't obey God's voice. He obeyed the people's voice. because he was afraid of them. He was afraid of what they would say if he destroyed all those perfectly good steaks and lamb chops. He was afraid they wouldn't follow his leadership if he wasted all that good meat. He was afraid of them. Let's skip down to verse 30. Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." Do you feel his agony? He's just been rebuked by Samuel in front of everybody, so he wants to save face. He begs Samuel to honor him in front of everyone, not just rebuke him. To use a silly example, he's like the bad guy in Karate Kid Part 2. He will fight Daniel to the death just to restore his honor in the eyes of his neighbors. So you see what Saul's problem is? He cares about what the people think about him way too much. He wants their acceptance. He wants their honor. And he'll disobey God to get it. And that's why Saul can't be king. Because God's king, his true king, will obey his word. Saul has a justice problem. And he has an obedience problem too. And maybe you do too. God demands perfect obedience to his word. Because that's just who he is. He's perfect. He demands perfection. But you can't live up to that. But maybe you'll be even extra spiritual, extra religious to try to cover up when you don't live up to that. And maybe even behind that, the voice you're really listening to isn't God's voice. It's other people's. And you'll do what you can to please them. Even if it means rejecting what God has said. You'll please your parents, your friends, your boss. You'll please the right people, but there's someone whom you won't please. You have an obedience problem, a problem of faithfulness, and so does Saul. God's king brings God's justice by obeying God's word. And Saul doesn't do that. He can't be king anymore. So once again, just as we saw last week, disappointment breeds longing, a longing for this better king who will be obedient, who will accomplish justice, who will do the right thing. Remember verse 28, and Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Saul, there's someone better than you. That's got to be a lousy thing to hear, especially for an insecure man like Saul. Chances are most of you have had to go through some kind of annual or periodic job performance review at work. And your boss will tell you how well you're doing. You're doing well in this area, but there's room for improvement in this other area. And it's probably phrased in some corporate language like areas of opportunity, you know, getting your assignments in on time or better customer service. It's an area of opportunity for you. But Saul's job performance review isn't stated so gently, is it? He doesn't have an area of opportunity. You haven't done the right thing. You're not up for the job. Someone better than you is. So the purpose of God's word for us then is to look for this better king. And we won't have to wait for long. In fact, he'll come next week. David is Saul's neighbor who is better than him. David will bring God's justice and obey God's word. In fact, in chapter 31, which I said earlier, David will soundly defeat the Amalekites. The Amalekites pick a fight with him, and David finishes it. He does what Saul was supposed to do. And he'll obey God's word, not hiding in religion, but obeying from the heart. David is that better king. But remember your problem. You're not a person of perfect justice. And if God acted in accordance with justice against you and gave you what you deserve, you'd be in a world of trouble. And you're not a person of perfect obedience either. You fail constantly. And you may even use religion to cover up your failure. That's why you need a king who's not just better than Saul, but is better than you too. And there is that better king who's better than you, better than Saul, and better than David. The Lord Jesus is your king who obeyed God's word perfectly and who brings God's justice perfectly. Obedience for Saul and Jesus both required total destruction. For Saul, it was the total destruction of the Amalekites. For Jesus, it was the total destruction of himself. And it wasn't easy obedience. It wasn't easy. Just because Jesus is the Son of God doesn't mean that it was easy. In Luke 22, Jesus is praying on the Mount of Olives moments before he's arrested and led off to die. And he prays in agony, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Obedience is hard, terribly hard, because it means his total destruction. But he still obeys. He submits to the will of his Father. And that obedience brought about God's justice. The Apostle Paul says these famous words in Romans 3. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In other words, in the death of Jesus, in the total destruction of Jesus on the cross, God does justice. He punishes sin. He rights wrongs. But he also justifies. He turns the guilty innocent. Wrongdoers like you don't get what you deserve. You get grace. Because justice fell on Jesus instead of you. And so, if you have faith in Jesus, you are justified. You are legally innocent in the eyes of the judge of the world. That's your king. You're not obedient, but he is. You're not just, he is. You deserve terrible justice, but he took it upon himself instead. That's your better king. In Mark Twain's famous book, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, there's a great part where Huck the boy has to decide what to do about Jim, his friend, the runaway slave. And the two charlatans that Huck's fallen in with, one calling himself an English duke and the other claiming to be the heir to the throne of France, they've captured Jim and sold him to a local farmer. And Huck tries to think about what to do. So he writes a letter to Miss Watson, Jim's owner, whom he escaped from. And he tells her that Jim, her slave, has been caught and she can come get him. That, Huck thinks, is the right thing to do. It's the lawful thing to do. It's what polite society would expect him to do. But then Huck changes his mind. He says, "I took up the letter I'd written to Miss Watson, and I held it in my hand. I was a-trembling because I'd got to decide forever betwixt two things, and I knowed it. I studied a minute, sort of holding my breath, and then says to myself, 'All right then, I'll go to hell,' and tore it up. It was awful thoughts and awful words, but they were said, and I let them stay said, and never thought no more about reforming." That's Huck's decision, to damn himself to hell in the eyes of polite society, at least, and try to rescue Jim instead. He does the right thing. It's the hard thing, the unpopular thing, it's even the illegal thing in that day, but it's the right thing. It's the way of true justice, and even though Huck doesn't know it, it's even obedient to the will of God to rescue captives and plead for the innocent. And Jesus did the right thing. It's not politics as usual with him. He did what Saul wouldn't do. He obeyed God's word and accomplished God's justice. Because he's God's true king. And all who put their faith in him, who follow him as their king, can live under his justice. A justice that does not give you what you deserve. Because that justice was satisfied in the complete destruction of the king himself in obedience to his Father. God's king brings God's justice by obeying God's word. Saul couldn't do it, but Jesus did. And he can be your king. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice and a God of undeserving grace. We praise you for our king who obeyed you perfectly and accomplished perfect justice in the shedding of his own blood. Help us now to trust him more deeply, to throw away our religious games, to stop turning our ears to the voice of other people. Help us to walk in obedience, just as our King walked. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.